Shall we pray? Dear Father, thank you so much in a simple way gathered again to. So we ask, Lord, that this time would be profitable and this time would be free from distraction, and that we'd be able to know and what we need to learn. So we commit our time to Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we are reading 1 Peter. And we've come a good way through it. I'm not sure how many of us are memorizing 1 Peter. Young minds can do it in a flash. Old minds struggle a bit more. Mind struggles. But it's doable. I've almost learned the first three chapters. But I don't know, I don't think I could recite it perfectly, but probably with a little prompting I could. So I'm just saying that because if I can, you can. Anybody want to volunteer where they're up to? Anybody doing it? You know, my experience, everybody's pointing at Shelley, okay. My experience of trying to memorize scripture is that even if I'm not very successful in memorizing it, there's an extra dimension. It's not simply a matter of being able to recall it, not simply a matter of the mental discipline or effort that's required to commit it to memory, but there's something more. There's something more about it that really I find very profitable. There's something about that engaging with the scripture at that level, which is quite encouraging and helpful. So I commend it to you. You know, maybe you feel you can't memorize chapters of 1 Peter. Go and find a psalm that you like. And who here can "The Lord is my shepherd"? I can't believe it. And
in Chinese.
This is okay. Not for me it's okay, but for you it's okay. Yeah. I mean, simple psalms like that, it would be so easy for you to put that in, commit that to memory. And as you add one, add another. There are many nice short psalms that you can memorize. Something to do on the bus, you know, or on the train. Going for a walk, washing dishes. Well, we're up to chapter 3 in 1 Peter and verse 13. Now, remember that Peter in the beginning has spoken of the believers and the position that they're in because they belong to the Lord. And even speaking this to a large group of believers in a number of different cities, we get an impression from what he writes of the sort of people that he's writing to. These people are not nominal Christians. These people have given their lives to the Lord. They haven't given their spare time to the Lord. They don't have a culture which is Christian, but they've actually given their whole lives to him. And we remember reading in the first chapter how that their faith was being tried. And they were okay with that. They were going through difficulties, but the difficulties, rather than discouraging them, were strengthening them. And he speaks to them repeatedly as strangers and pilgrims, as foreigners living in the world. Not foreigners in the cities that they're living in, but foreigners in the world, because their hearts have so much been given to the Lord and taken up with the Lord. Spoken detail or a little bit of people, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is a theme that Peter repeats again and again, that our lives should be a very big part of our witness. The people that he was writing to were being persecuted for their faith. They were being treated as if they were evil people doing evil things. And he's encouraging them to live a life so that when people see their life and want to criticize them, they'll find what they're criticizing is actually what their conscience tells them is good. You know, this person is really generous. This person is kind. This person is selfless. And when they want to criticize, their conscience is going to convict them that what they're pointing at is actually good. So this is repeated again and again by Peter. In verse 13, he says, and who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But then he says, and if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. These people didn't have a mindset that said, God has come into my life in order to make my life easy, successful, prosperous, you know, a cakewalk, an easy life. They understood that they were living in an alien environment, that they were living in a world that had crucified their Lord, and he had done no wrong. So they're in a dangerous place. They're like behind the enemy lines. But he says, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And they knew that they would suffer for righteousness' sake. But they also knew that they were blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So what was the life they were to live? He said, this is the life. Sanctify the Lord God, or in some versions, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How do you like that? It's the will of God for you to suffer for doing good. Is that your God? Or is your God the one who says, no, 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 you mustn't suffer. You must have an easy life. Everything must go smoothly and go well. As soon as something goes wrong, you think, God has forsaken me. As soon as you have some hardship, oh no, what's gone wrong? Maybe nothing has gone wrong. But the Lord is working in you through that hardship. You know, we know that the Lord needs to sanctify us. We know that after we become Christian, we have so much to learn. We know that there's a great, there's so many bad habits we have to learn to get rid of. So many bad attitudes which we have to change. How much does the Lord need to do in us? How big is the work that he's got? You know, you might think, well, I'm a nice person. I've been well brought up. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear. There's not much that the Lord needs to do in me. You might think like that. But then if you look at your inner life, your soul, who you are in the dark, in secret, what sort of person you really are, and compare that person to the Lord Jesus, then you have an idea of how much work the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives and what it means for us to be transformed into His likeness. So there's a big work that the Lord has to do, and if He does it through hardship, then so be it. In fact, we learn a great deal more through hardship than we do through ease. Somebody said to me, you know, that they're going through a hard time and they're having difficulty and they have to learn how to overcome in this difficult situation that they're in. So I said to them, yes, and after you've learned how to get the victory in the hard time, then you have to learn how to get the victory in the easy time, when there isn't pressure, when there isn't difficulty, because that can be harder, to walk with the Lord, to walk in the Spirit in the ordinary times of life, the easiest times, when you're home, when you're relaxed, then to be godly. That might be more difficult. Peter says to them, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So that word sanctify means set apart as holy. And it's the same word that's used in that prayer called the Lord's Prayer. Can you see it in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the word. Set apart as holy. So he says, Lord, in your heart be set apart as holy. In other words, you are caring about his name, about your relationship with him. You've set him apart and you are living for him. And he says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, or with meekness and respect. Be ready to give an answer, or to be ready to give a defense. Now, there are two aspects to this. The readiness. We need to be ready to give a defense. And the first one is maybe the less obvious one. The first aspect is that we need to live a life where at any point in that life, at any time of the day or night, we can be called upon to speak of Christ. Being ready. You know, if I'm doing something which is wrong, if I'm doing something which I really don't want you to know about, I'm ashamed of, am I in a position to turn around and speak of Christ? I'm not. If I'm fooling around with somebody and doing something really stupid and saying things that are really stupid, and then suddenly somebody says, are you a Christian? And I just want to say, yes, but my yes becomes a contradiction of the life I've just been living and the words I've just been speaking, then I'm not ready to give a defense. So this rule of thumb, this idea that we need always to live a life where at any moment we can turn and speak of Christ, is a good rule to live by. If you want to judge whether or not you should do something, or whether a certain behaviour is appropriate, then ask yourself whether in that situation or behaving like that, you can immediately speak of Christ. Whether you can immediately testify to him of your faith in him, or whether to do so would be an embarrassment and people would look at you and just laugh. You? Nah. So we need to be ready, which means simply live a life that's ready to speak. I don't mean a life that's always preaching. No, no, no. but a life that's consistent with the gospel. And we can examine our life like that. What did I do last night? Could I turn around and speak of Christ? You know, when I was first converted, I was so nervous about my behavior, how I behaved, that I would do stupid things and sinful things. I was invited to a party, and I didn't know whether I should go to the party or not, but I went. But I was so nervous about my behavior at this party that I drew on my wrist here a red cross so that I would have on my hand a reminder, you're a Christian, you know. Well, that's one way. But we need to keep a watch on our lives and be ready to give an answer. So that's the behavior side. What's the other side? Well, he's talking about giving an answer verbally. The word used for defense is the word from which we get apology. It's apologia. And you've probably heard of apologetics. You heard of apologetics? Apologetics is the word that's used to describe the defense of the gospel. People who are defending the gospel. So he's saying, be ready to defend the gospel. Well, I think we could break this down into three elements. The first thing is, do we know what the gospel is? If somebody said to you, what's the gospel? What is the message of Jesus? Can you simply and clearly give it to them? Can you explain what the gospel is? I knew a lady who was a very nervous lady. And she lived a fairly simple life. And she'd written down on a piece of paper four things which were the essence of the gospel. And she always carried these in her purse because she said, if somebody asks me, I might be so nervous that I forget. So she could get her piece of paper out and she could tell them the four things. I'm very grateful to that lady for those four things, you know, because I was talking to a woman once and she was trying to understand. She was an intelligent and sophisticated woman, but she was dying of cancer and she was trying to understand what the gospel was. And I mentioned this lady. I was telling her the gospel is very simple, and I told her about this lady with her four things. And she said, that's what I want. What are they? And she took hold of those four things. And then later on, sometime later, she came to know the Lord through that simplicity. I don't think the lady with the four things ever found out the fruit of her four things. Maybe she knows now. So we need to understand what the gospel is. I've heard people say, oh, you know, they wanted to share the gospel. They said, pray and God will bless you. Is that the gospel? That's not the gospel. If you're going to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus, at the center of it is going to be his death and his resurrection. So you have to understand what that means and the significance of that. So it's important that we get a good understanding of what the gospel is. What's the difference between grace and mercy? What's the difference between justification and sanctification? You know, we need to understand. I don't mean that we need to be theologians, not at all. But we need to have a good understanding of our faith and we need to feed this knowledge of the gospel. It's going to be edifying, it's going to be helpful, it's going to be strengthening. Nothing that the Lord teaches us is there just for our amusement or just so we can fill our heads with information. All of it is food. All of it is useful. You might find big words like propitiation or justification or sanctification. You might find these words, oh, I don't need these words. But you do need the meaning of these words. And to understand them will strengthen you. And to understand them will give you more confidence in the faith. So this is the first thing. When we're going to give a defense of the gospel, make sure it's the gospel that we're defending. And that it's the gospel that we understand. The second thing is, in giving a defense, is what's your relationship to the gospel? What's your story? How are you connected to this gospel? So that is your personal story, how you came to be a Christian, what it is that brought you to faith, what experience you've had that's confirmed to you the reliability of the Word of God and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. That's your connection to the gospel. And the third thing in this defense, with the first thing is what is the gospel, the second is what is your connection to the gospel, and the third thing is what's the evidence for the gospel, the truth of the gospel. You know, if you speak to people in the street, they kind of think that the message of the Lord Jesus just floats in the air, that it has no foundation, it has no roots. It really is just like believing in Santa Claus. You know, you can believe it or not, but there's nothing to tell you that it's true. Maybe nice to believe, but there's nothing that gives it real truth. Well, that's not the truth. The truth is that the gospel is very strongly rooted in history, in fact, in science, in archaeology, in every aspect of truth. The gospel is consistent. So, again, we don't need to become great intellectuals understanding all these things, but we do need to understand that our faith is not floating in the air like some little mist, and it's not some silly little idea like believing in Santa Claus. You know, people have said that to me. I said, I want to speak about Jesus, and the answer is, I don't believe in Father Christmas, you know. And that's on the same level, without understanding. We need to understand that the historical truth of the gospel is absolutely vitally important. And I've said, you know, I said to people, if the Lord Jesus didn't actually live, actually die, and actually rise from the dead, if that's not a historical truth, then we have absolutely nothing to say. We have no gospel if it's not true in history, the miracles and his resurrection. If that's not true in history, we have no message. We can throw the whole lot out. And that it is true is very, very strongly evidenced. There's no lack of evidence. So we can become familiar with that. Nowadays, I think it's getting to be more important as people know less and less of the truth of the gospel. So we need, you know, Peter says here, set the Lord apart in your heart. Give him the most holy place, the honored place. And be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? The reason is because of this wonderful message, this wonderful gospel. The reason is because I have come into this gospel. I have been saved. And the reason is it's true. It's reliable. With meekness and fear, or with respect. And then to make it more clear, and with a good conscience. That when they criticize you or make fun of you, they're going to be seeing in your life the sort of conduct which is going to embarrass them when they realize they were critical of it. It's going to make them ashamed of criticizing a life like that. Everybody has a conscience, and it's more fairly dead in some people, but it can be pricked, and the Holy Spirit can prick a person's conscience by your life. A man that I knew who's with the Lord now, he told me how he was converted. It was a long time ago, and he was working on a building site, and there was a Christian amongst them, and he was going from man to man on this building site and speaking to them about Christ. And my friend said, if he comes to me and tries to speak to me like that, I'll tell him something. Well, the man did come to him, and when he tried to speak to him about the Lord, he abused him and he swore at him and he used all sorts of bad language and so on. And you know what this Christian man replied? He said, would you like your mother to hear what you just said? It's a strange reply, but it was God-given, because it went like a knife to his heart, and he thought, no, I would not want my mother to hear that. And then he began to see what his life was, and he began to see his sinful condition. And not long after that, he came to know the Lord. But that hardened heart and that bitter tongue were convicted. So we have this encouragement. Be ready to give a defense. Now, if we go on to the next part of this chapter, it's quite difficult. Let's read it from verse 18 to verse 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So there are a couple of things here which we could get distracted by, and which people are scratching their heads and saying, what did Peter mean when he said that? So there's two things that are difficult in this, are verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What is he talking about? Who went and preached? Which spirits? What prison? And then in verse 21, you might have a different translation from what I read. I read about baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Or you might have the request for a good conscience. And the word that's translated there as answer or request is a difficult word. And the people who understand Greek are scratching their heads saying, did he mean this or did he mean that? What does it do? So let us deal with the first one first. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. What does this mean? Well, in verse 6 of chapter 4, we read this. Well, if we go to verse 5, they will be willing to give, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So here's another reference to those who are dead. What is happening here? Is this the same thing? So rather than go into different views about what it might be, my understanding is that this may refer to something that happened when the Lord Jesus died, and perhaps before he rose again, that he somehow went to those who had already died at that point and proclaimed to them his victory over death. Now, if that's the case, we don't know very much about it, except that it may indicate the extent to which the death of the Lord Jesus applies to all of humanity for all of time. In other words, that his death was not simply something that happened in history, but something that happened in history and eternity. It's the most significant event in all of history and eternity, his death and resurrection. And it may be that he proclaimed this to the dead, and that may indicate something about the grace of God and the justice of God being extended to all. But you can read more about that and try and understand what he could have been referring to. Some people say he's referring to angels that had sinned. But I think it's more likely that he's referring to people. And specifically in verse 20, to those people who died at the time of the flood. Only 8 people of that huge population were saved at the time of the flood. Now, he is describing here, let's look at the picture of the flood. He says, look back at the flood. He draws our attention to the flood in which 8 people were saved. And then he says, there's an antitype or a corresponding picture. There's a picture in the Old Testament of the flood, and in the New Testament we have something similar, a similar picture. And the similar picture is baptism. So when we look at the flood, we see that the world was drowned in a global flood, but the ark that had been built by Noah floated, was lifted up by the water. And it wasn't buried, but the water lifted it up, and those in the ark were saved. So you get that picture. The water, which was death to the world, was actually salvation to those in the ark, because the water lifted the ark. Then we come to baptism, and baptism is a picture of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the death of the Lord Jesus is the judgment of the world. Remember, the Lord said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is cast out, referring to his death. In his death, the world is judged. But in his death, we find salvation. So this is the antitype, the other picture. The picture in the New Testament. But Peter wants to make clear that baptism doesn't save you. You could be pushed under the water and baptized 1,000 times. It will do you no good. It won't save you. Because if we look at this, which Peter has written, and skip over the part in brackets, he says there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that saves us, not baptism. Baptism is a picture. So he draws our attention to baptism. It's not baptism that saves us, but it's a picture. But then he says, baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not a bath. It doesn't wash off dirt. It doesn't wash off sin in a literal and sense, as if water was the means of your being saved. But he says it's the answer or the request or the appeal or the demand of a good conscience. So what does he mean by that? And I think to understand that, we go back to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, the nature of law is that you've got to be good in order to be saved. If you keep the law, then you will live. But if you fail to keep the law, then you will die. So this was the righteousness of the law. It was your effort, it was your work, it was you did. But in verse 6 he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss to bring up Christ from the dead. There's no great thing that has to be done. What does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what has Paul said here? He said something very simple. Our gospel is a word of faith, not a word of works. The good news of salvation doesn't say to the world, behave in this way, and if you get a good enough mark, if you do well enough, if your behavior is good enough, then maybe you'll be saved. The whole world thinks of salvation in those terms, but the gospel is not that. The gospel is a word of faith. The gospel says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Now this is two sides of the same coin, so to speak. It's not two different things, it's really the same thing. Think of it this way. If I confess Jesus with my mouth, that is if I say, I believe that Jesus is the Lord, that he died and rose. If I say that, but I don't really believe it in my heart, the words are nothing. If I believe it in my heart that he is the Lord, that he died for me and that he's risen again, but it stays there and I take no action and I never openly say, yes, Lord, and put my trust in him, if I don't confess him with my mouth, then where is the reality of what's in my heart? We are a whole person. And the whole person commits to the Lord Jesus. It's not simply something that I believe, but it's also something that I live. That makes it whole. So he says, if we confess with our mouth, in verse 9, Chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Which comes first? The heart or the mouth? Well, in verse 9 it's the mouth, and in verse 10 it's the heart. It's together. And then the scripture that he quotes in verse 11, whoever believes on him, that's the heart. And verse 13, whoever calls upon him, that's the mouth. Is it not simple? To put your trust in what He has done. To see that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That means He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's not just another man. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just another religious leader. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a holy man. He is the Lord. He has gone into heaven. He reigns. He has a name above every name. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That's the faith we have. Jesus only. And this is the faith that we confess. Now here is a clear picture, a clear statement of how to be saved, what the word of faith is, putting your confidence in the Lord Jesus and confessing Him, owning Him. Now what's this got to do with baptism? Baptism is like an extension of this confession with the mouth. Baptism is stepping forward and saying, I believe. Baptism is that commitment to the Lord. Because He is the Lord and because He has died for you. Baptism is an appeal in saying, He died for me. He rose again. And I'm putting my trust in Him. That baptism is a statement about where your confidence is. It's in Him. It's in His death and His resurrection. That's the confession. That's the belief in the heart being expressed. That's the confession. And this is salvation. Water doesn't save you. Being baptized is be under water. That's not salvation. The water never saves. But the confession of faith saves. The confession of real faith saves. And the baptism is this confession, or is part of this confession. So when he says it's the answer of a good conscience, or the request for a good conscience, or the appeal of a good conscience, that word is actually used in a legal sense. And it's like somebody is saying, in their baptism, this is where my conscience comes from. This is the grounds of my good conscience. And because of my good conscience, I am bearing witness to Him because of His salvation. I think that's the sense in which Peter is saying it's the answer of a good conscience or the request for a good conscience. It's on this ground. So the Lord Jesus has ascended into the heavens. He is at the right hand of God. And we are a people in a difficult, in an alien environment, in a hostile environment, who own Him as our Lord. And we are the people who are willing, if needs be, to suffer for Him. Because we know that in that suffering we are blessed. What's the blessing of the suffering? Twofold. It's the blessing of sharing His suffering. You know, a friend of mine is very sick and suffering a great deal of pain. His father said, you know, I want to share that pain. I wish that pain, I could experience that pain instead of him. You know, that idea, he wants to enter into his son's suffering. Well, to some extent, the Lord Jesus was crucified because men hated him. And if men hate us or do anything against us because we believe in him, we're getting a little taste of his suffering. We're sharing just a little. We're not paying the price for sins. No, no. But we're sharing his rejection, which he suffered in this world. But we're also blessed because everything will work together for good. Whatever we experience in this life, whatever hardship we go through, God can use that to transform us and make it, and it can be for good. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Beloved, the Lord Jesus, and for what he has done. And we thank you, Lord, for the mercy that he's shown us. And we thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that this is much, much bigger than we are. This extends into heaven and earth and under the earth. It's everything. What you have accomplished is the center of all history. Lord, we pray that this faith would be in us, strong, living, and growing, and that we would be a people willing even to suffer for his name and to bring glory to him and to live lives worthy of him. Lord, I pray that you would have in us a people who bring honor to your name. We ask this together in precious name.